1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we learn the burden that was on the apostle's heart as he lifts his pen to write to his son in the faith, Timothy. The burden on his heart was this, that Timothy, together with others, might learn how to behave themselves in the house of God, Hitler, and the support of truth. When we apply the law just mentioned to the subject of the house of God, this becomes most interesting. We have the first reference to the house of God in Genesis chapter 28, Bethel. You will remember that it was that occasion that Jacob set up the pillar and anointed it, poured oil upon the pillar. The next reference to Bethel, the house of God, is in Genesis chapter 35. On that occasion, Jacob hears the voice of God, "Get thee up to Bethel, and make an altar unto me there." And Jacob arose and said, "Put away the strange gods that are amongst you." When we come to the New Testament scriptures, we have the house of God brought before us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, it is brought before us by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 answers to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 with God's house, with the anointed pillar. Now, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, it is the church of a living God, it is the pillar and the support of truth. And that's most interesting, dear brethren. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth." That was true of him when he was here. He said, "But I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Comforter." And the Comforter, he is the Spirit of truth. Then speaking to his Father, he says in John chapter 17, "I've given them thy word. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Thus saith the Lord, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The word of God is the word of truth. And now the house of God, church of the living God, is the pillar and the support of truth." My dear brethren, it is the mind of God that each local church should not only support divine truth, but be a display of divine truth in the world. The Lord was that when he was here. He has given to us the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth, that as local churches, we might not only support divine truth, but be a display of divine truth to all around us. And I am convinced of this, that where a local church is what God intends it should be, the genuine seeker after light in that particular locality will never be in any doubt as to where they ought to be. If it is indeed the support and the pillar or the display of truth. Now that's Genesis chapter 28 in relation to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 35 finds its answer in 1 Peter chapter 2. Genesis chapter 35, get thee up to Beth of the house of God, and make an altar unto me there. Now, says Peter, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. There's the altar. There we have the spiritual sacrifices connected with the house today. But what I have before me this evening is to deal with the house of God as the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth, or rather the support and the pillar of truth as the order ought to be in our day. And to observe what was in Paul's mind, that there is a certain kind of behaviour that becomes such a house. It is interesting, as we read through the scriptures, to observe the relationship of various individuals to God's house. When we think of Moses, the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that Moses was marked by this. He was faithful in all God's house. Dear brethren, God still expects this today, that as his people, we be faithful to him in his house, faithful to his word, seeing things that are made according to the, seeing things are carried out according to the divine pattern, and faithful in our teaching. Moses was faithful in all God's house. When we think of David, David is not so much marked by faithfulness in God's house, but love for God's house. Did not David say, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honour dwelleth? And thus we require in our day, not only faithfulness in the house, but a genuine love for God's house, that ours might well be the language of the psalmist of old. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. When we think of God's Son in relation to God's house, what do we find? On the occasion of the cleansing of the temple, we hear him say, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. God's Son was marked by zeal in relation to God's house. And he found it necessary to cleanse God's house. And brethren, we need that kind of zeal today. Not this attitude of heart that is prepared with a spirit of unbecoming tolerance to permit everything and anything, but the zeal of God's house to deal with everything that's inconsistent with the holiness that becomes God's house. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In the New Testament scriptures, there are three important truths connected with God's house that we do well to observe. When we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we discover that that writer tells us who is over God's house. Chapter 3, God's Son is over God's house. Chapter 10, having a great priest, the revised version, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And that would, of course, give us plenty to talk about this evening if we were dealing with that. But our subject tonight is not who is over it. Hebrews gives us that delightful truth. God's Son is over it. And we have a great priest over it. Let me just mention, for the benefit of the younger ones, that Hebrews chapter 3 is most enlightening in this connection. With regard to Moses, he was faithful in God's house. Moses had the blessedness of being in God's house and being faithful in it. God's Son is over God's house today. But, says the writer, whose house are we? The best that could be said of Moses was this: he was in God's house. But we are not in God's house today. We are God's house. Whose house are we? Now, we won't state it about that either. But if the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us who is over it, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us who composes it. The house today is composed of living stones, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And God's house today is composed of living stones, according to the context, men and women who have been born again by incorruptible seed, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. But if Hebrew tells us who is over it, 1 Peter tells us who composes it, 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that behavior becomes it. That godly behavior becomes at all times this house which is the church of a living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And I'm sure that each one of us here this evening, as we would take a retrospect of the lives that we have lived, would have to confess that our behavior at all times has not been the kind of behavior that becomes God's house. This was one of the things that marked David in his day. As you read David's history, you come across expressions like this: David behaved himself well. David behaved himself wisely. And of course, you're like me, we often think of the occasion when David seriously misbehaved himself. But we're glad to know that God never assesses any man's worth or value on any isolated instance in his life. Taking the life of David as a whole, David was a man who behaved himself well, and he behaved himself wisely. When Saul was hurling the javelins at him, he behaved himself well. When the daughters were lauding him, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands, David behaved himself wisely. Whether it was a day of adversity, the javelins being thrown at him, or a day of prosperity when the people are praising him, David was marked by good behavior. And I believe perhaps it's more easy to behave oneself well in a day of adversity than it is in a day of prosperity. But God grant that each one of us have this desire in our heart, that we shall seek at all times to behave ourselves wisely, and to behave ourselves well. Now I want this evening to go through this interesting and practical epistle and observe the things that ought to characterize those who have a concern about the behavior that becomes God's house. When we turn to chapter 1, we discover that the burden that there lay on the apostle's heart was this: that Timothy might counteract erroneous doctrine that was being propagated in his day. Why, says Paul to Timothy in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were Judaizing teachers abroad, and says Paul of them in verse 7, they understood neither what they said, nor whereof they affirmed. Not only were they teaching, but they were affirming that what they were teaching was the truth. Now says Paul, Timothy, I'm concerned about this. God's people must not be subjected to this erroneous teaching. And I want you to wait at Ephesus and charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Now I want to pause for a moment here, dear brethren, and say this. All who have a real concern for the behavior that becomes God's house ought to see to it that God's people are preserved from erroneous doctrine. I mentioned on another evening that the natural mind reasons that error is just another man's opinion, and that every man is entitled to his opinion. All who have a concern for God's house and the behaviour that becomes God's house will never treat error as just another man's opinion. They will say to it that God's people, as best as they can, are preserved from erroneous doctrine. Now, Timothy, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. When you go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, you remember that incident at Gilgal, when Elijah said, "Set on the great pot." The great pot was set on. And there was an exercise on the part of the sons of the prophets to make contributions towards the feeding of God's people. And one of these sons of the prophets went out into the field, and he gathered of wild gourds an imposing lapful. And he shred those wild gourds into the pot. And they knew it not. But eventually there was this cry, "Death in the pot." Well, that was a most sad occasion. But have you noticed, dear brethren, the tragedy on that occasion was just this. As this young man was shredding into the pot those poisonous wild gourds, they knew it not. There wasn't the discernment that what this young man was shredding with the pot instead of food, it was poison. And eventually there was the cry, "Death in the pot." Brethren, it is so necessary that God's people be preserved in these difficult days from erroneous doctrine. When the apostle said to the elders from Ephesus, "Feed the flock of God," I'm sure that he did not mean that they had to feed the flock of God exclusively in a personal way. But he says, now, as elders, as overseers, I want you to appreciate that you're in charge of the food of the flock. And as overseers, it is so necessary that they see that the flock be fed with the right things and be preserved from what is poisonous and harmful. Now, says Paul to Timothy, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. When we come to chapter 2, we discover that this chapter divides itself into two. From verse 1 to 8, the apostle is addressing himself to men. That section ends with verse 8, where Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Then from verse 9 to 15, the apostle is addressing himself to the women in God's house. And that section begins like this, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves." Now we think of the section dealing with the men, and then we'll think of the section dealing with the women. What has it to say with regard to the men? "I will that men pray everywhere." We're not surprised, of course, that the subject of prayer should be dealt with in the epistle that's touching behaviour in the house of God. For did not God's Son say, "My Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves"? It's the mind of God that his house should be a house of prayer. But there are interesting instructions here in connection with the prayer that becomes God's house. And thus the apostle says, it may be some are getting a draught. I think the outside door's open. The apostle says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Now there are two words for men in the New Testament scriptures. There's the word for men that means mankind, that we have in verse 4. "God will of all men to be saved." That means mankind. But there is the word for men which relates only to the male persons. And this is the word that occurs in verse 8. "I will therefore that the men," the male persons, "pray in every place. Now, it might not be needful to say it in Northern Ireland, but this, if this isn't corrective, let at least be preventive. That in assembly prayer meetings, public prayer belongs exclusively to the male brethren. I will therefore that the male persons, the men, pray in every place. Public prayer belongs exclusively to the male persons. But the apostle has more to say about it than that. That the men who would pray in every place, they must lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Holy, self-word. Without wrath, man-word. Without doubting, God-word. How delightful. The male persons praying in God's house, they must be able to lift up holy hands self-word. Hands unstained with sin. Hands unsoiled with crime. The hands uplifted in God's house, they must be holy. Holiness becomes God's house. But if holiness self-word, without wrath, man-word. I trust that none of us ever stoop to using the holy exercise of prayer to vent our wrath on our brethren. Sometimes that is done. Shame on any one of us who would use the holy exercise of prayer to sling mud at our brethren. That's a serious abuse of prayer. Did not God's Son say, "When ye stand to pray, forgive"? And never use wrath, manward, when you're praying, especially in God's house. But if it's holy self-word, without wrath, manward, it's without doubting God-word. Never doubting that God not only hears, but that he's ready to answer prayer. The kind of prayer that becomes God's house. But there's more to it than that. The apostle, you've noticed in the opening verses, keeps using that little word, all. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 4, God will of all men to be saved. Verse 6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now what is the truth here? Well, says the apostle, Christ has given himself a ransom on behalf of all men. And because he's given himself a ransom on behalf of all men, God wills, God desires that all men should be saved. Now he says, you have to pray for all men. In other words, God has not only given to you a whosoever gospel, but he expects you to pray whosoever prayers. It's not a matter of praying for our beloved Queen and our beloved country and the people who live in our vicinity. But brethren, our prayer meetings ought to be characterized by this. Praying for all men. Praying for kings and all that are in authority, not only in this land, but in every land. And I would say this evening, the assemblies of God would have been a greater power for God in the recent wars if they had been less national in their prayers and more international. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. God will have all men to be saved, and it's ours as God's house to pray for all men without exception. But we pray with this in view, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That word honesty is the word sobriety. Now I see my time's going faster than I had hoped. But these are interesting words. If you have a good concordance, you look them up. That we may lead a quiet life. The word quietness involves freedom from external disturbances. As it was when Saul of Tarsus was converted, then had the church rest. And we have to pray, dear brethren, that as assemblies of the Lord's people, we might be preserved in quietness. The assemblies didn't always enjoy the quietness that they're enjoying today, but we never know what lies around the corner. But let us continue to pray that we'll be preserved in quietness. Not only quietness, peaceableness. If quietness relates to freedom from external disturbances, peaceableness relates to freedom from internal uprisings. That we be preserved collectively in peace. Brethren, it's one thing to know Matthew 18 and 20 as doctrine. It's another thing to know it experientially. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You would allow no one to deny you that. But what is your experience of it? The experience of his presence in the midst is this. As he takes his place in the midst, Luke 24, John 20, these are his words. Peace be unto you. May the Lord preserve us as assemblies of his people in the enjoyment of peace. Peace begotten from a deep sense of the Lord's presence in our midst. But not only peaceableness, godliness. The word godliness in the New Testament is just the New Testament equivalent of that recurring expression in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. Godliness simply means God-fearingness. We want to pray that we be preserved collectively as assemblies of God's people in the fear of God. I want to say this, dear brethren. I'm convinced that you'll never find God where there's a noise. This is what ought to characterize the assemblies of God's people. Quietness. Peaceableness. And God-fearingness. But not only God-fearingness, the word honest, as I've said, means sobriety. And it's so easy to be carried away with the spirit of the age, the spirit of insobriety. You remember, it's when Moses was up there on the mount that the people said, as for this man Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play and to sport. Moses, we don't know when he's coming back again. We don't even know if he's coming back again. Let's have a little bit of relaxation. Let's have a little bit of insobriety. Sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. We might not say with our lips, dear brethren, the Lord delayeth his coming. But one cannot but feel our insobriety. Often bespeaks that these are the thoughts of our heart. The Lord delayeth his coming. And we pray that we might be preserved in these four things. Now the section dealing with the women. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. It may be that the women might say, well, what has this got to do with behavior in God's house? Well, the apostle says, you have to adorn yourself as one who professes godliness. Maybe you've never thought when you've bought that hat or coat or that dress that you have to buy it in the fear of God. And adorning yourself as one who professes to live in the fear of God. The apostle puts it in a twofold way. First of all, in a positive way, and then in a negative way. What is the positive way? In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. This word shamefacedness is a lovely word. There's no thought of shame in the word. It might just be rendered bashfulness. My dear sister, these words need no exposition. Here's the kind of adornment that becomes God's house. Modesty, bashfulness, and sobriety. Might I say this, my dear sister, this evening? If we're living in a world where women seem to want to be immodest and anything but bashful and seriously characterized by insobriety, will you see to it that you adorn yourself in such a way as those that profess the fear of God, that you're marked by modesty, bashfulness, and sobriety? Then, in a negative way, not with broided hair, nor gold, nor pearls, nor costly array. The apostle had in mind here the conduct of the women of his day, who broided their hair and bedecked their broided hair with strands of gold and pearls, and who wore costly array. What is the simple principle of these words? My dear sister, the simple principle is just this. You've not to adorn yourself to attract attention. Nor must you ever adorn yourself to be seen. But adorn yourself modestly, in a bashful way and with sobriety. Then the apostle goes on to speak of the women in relation to their assembly order. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use up authority over the man, but to be in subjection. Now, says the apostle, as far as the assembly is concerned, the women have to be silent, and they've not to teach. The apostle, of course, gives twofold reason for this at the end of the chapter. And when the apostle so often exhorts the women to silence in the New Testament, you've got to observe, dear brethren, that this hasn't to be dismissed as Pauline teaching. When Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes back to the creation. When he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 14, he goes back to the law, as saith the law. What are his reasons here? The reasons are twofold. If Adam was the first in the creation, the woman was the first in the transgression. For that reason, she must not teach, but she must be in subjection. Learning in silence with all subjection. But I want to say a word here with regard to the sisters. It may be that some sister might say, since I have to be silent, well, not being allowed to teach, I don't need to learn. In the same context as Paul tells the sisters they're not to teach, he tells them they've to learn. But to learn in silence. My dear sister, because that scripture says you not to teach, that does not mean you haven't to read your Bible. Oh no, you have to learn. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Other sister might say then, since my activity publicly is so restricted, I can afford to sit back and do nothing. Oh no, says the apostle, you have to work, and your works have to be good works. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Perhaps if we reach chapter 5, we might observe the good works that a sister can do. Now, so much for chapter 2. Chapter 3, this chapter divides itself into two sections as well. From verse 1 to 7, the apostle is treating of the elder. And from verse 8 to 16, he's dealing with the deacon and the deaconess. It's lovely to think that with regard to assembly order, we have both the elder and the deacon. You remember in the tabernacle of old, there was the priest and the Levite. The priest was the man who ministered in the holy place, who attended to the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. He ministered in the holy place. The Levite was the
burden bearer.
He carried the boards and the sockets and the curtains. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, truth with regard to a local church, we discover that we have the elder. He answers to the priest of Old Testament times. We have the deacon. He answers to the Levite of Old Testament times. Now, what is the difference? The elder, he ministers to the souls of the saints. His work is spiritual in its character. The deacon, he ministers to the bodies of the saints. His ministry is more material in its character. Isn't it lovely to think that a local church, the entire need of God's people is met spiritually and materially by the gracious services of the elders and of the deacons. The elder, he's appointed by the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that. The deacon, he is appointed by the church. The appointment of the overseer is a permanent one, whereas the appointment of the deacon is as occasion demands. Now, we cannot stay to develop these things, but we observe from these chapters that not everyone can be an elder. Not everyone can be a deacon. There are weighty qualifications. Says the apostle, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, I have no doubt that you've all noticed that the word office of a bishop here ought to read overseership. This is a true saying, if a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. You see, dear brethren, it's not so much an office. Says the apostle, it's a work. It's a good work. Yes, and I believe there should be less emphasis on the office today and more emphasis upon the work. It's not attendance at meetings of overseeing brethren that make a man an elder. Oh, no. He's known for his work's sake. And I'm convinced that in many assemblies today, many who would never be recognized as an elder, they're perhaps doing the work of an elder much more than those who are recognized. The true elder, of course, when he ought to be recognized, he's more concerned with getting on with the work than mere recognition. Says the apostle, it's a good work. But the qualifications are weighty. You remember the language of Acts chapter 20? Says Paul to the elders from Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now that's the order. Number one, take heed to yourself. Number two, to all the flock. And that's the apostle who teaches the same thing here. Before you take heed to the flock, as an elder, you must have learned to take heed to yourself. The qualifications are weighty. They affect his home life. They affect his life in the world. They affect his life with regard to his business. What about his home life? Given to hospitality. Ruling well his own house. How delightful. Given to hospitality. I believe that the elder ought to be the most accessible of all the brethren. His home is open. That is where circumstances permit. He's given to hospitality. You notice there are two things brought together there in that verse. Verse 2, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That suggests to me that the elder is one who uses the occasion of hospitality to instruct and teach the saints. But his home is open. He's a hospitable man. Titus, he's to be a lover of it. Timothy, given to it. He's a hospitable man. And verse 4, ruling well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. With regard to his life in the business world, this chapter says, is not a man that's to be greedy of gain. Not a man who's prepared to work overtime on the prayer meeting night or the Bible reading night. Not a man who's wanting to do business on these meeting nights in order to amass wealth. Oh no, he's not greedy of gain. What about his work in relation? What about his life in relation to the world? Ah, says the apostle, he has to be blameless and of good report, not one against whom the world can point a finger. Ah, there's much more in this connection, but time does not really permit. Perhaps I should say this. It is very interesting to observe that in verse 6 and verse 7, the apostle speaks of the condemnation of the devil and the snare of the devil in connection with the elder, and that's most interesting. What does it mean by the condemnation of the devil? The word condemnation is the fault of the devil. Not a novice, not newly brought to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the fault of the devil. What was the fault of the devil? His heart was uplifted because of his beauty. Pride filled his heart. He was cast out. Now, says the apostle, an elder must not be a novice, because there's always this danger with an office that he'll fall into the fault of the devil. His heart will be uplifted with pride, and he'll fall. That just means this, that pride, high-handedness, emphasis on position, are marks of immaturity that disqualify a man from being an elder, for such as a novice. What is the next verse? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. This word snare means the fall trap of the devil, which simply means that the devil is perpetually setting a fall trap before the elder. And if he hasn't a good report of them which were without, that's something the devil loves to exploit to bring an elder down. Now, might I say this to the younger folks this evening? No man is an elder in an assembly, but he becomes the special object of the attack of the devil. And for that reason, you must learn to pray for your elders. They need your prayers, for continually the devil is spreading before their feet a fall trap in order to bring them down. Then with the deacon and the deaconess. Of course, this chapter not only speaks of deacons, if I understand it right, it speaks of deaconesses as well. For verse 11 says, even so must their wives, and that should read, even so must the women. It's not the wives of the deacons there, it's the women, it's the deaconesses. Of course, Scripture speaks of deaconesses. Phoebe was a servant, a deaconess of the church. Now, I know that this word deacon has a wide significance. It's the word that's used in the next chapter, where Paul speaks in verse 6 of being a good minister or a deacon of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. But one thing you've got to learn, dear brethren, that words must always be interpreted and understood in the light of the context. And when you see the deacon in contrast to the elder, it is always what I've just been suggesting. The elder ministers in spiritual things, the deacon in relation to material things. Brothers and sisters can do that. Now I want to mention this. You notice the language of verse 10. Let these also first be proved. Not everyone can undertake the work connected with an assembly. Now, I go to certain places where the desire of some brethren is this, give him this to do, give her that to do, to keep them interested. The work of an assembly is far too serious to give to anyone just to keep them interested. The work of an assembly is entrusted to those who have first of all been proved. Why, says the apostle, let these also first be proved. Then I love the language of verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now there are some young men here tonight, and they're hoping to get a good degree at Queen's and other universities. Well, I hope they get it. But I would rather have the degree that our brother Willie Small has, as a good deacon, using that office well, purchasing to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, what we need today, brothers and sisters who are prepared to fill the humble place, to serve the interests of the Lord in relation to the assembly, no matter how menial the task might be. The happiest experiences in my young Christian life in connection with the assembly were those occasions when, as young people, we used to meet every week to scrub the hall. It was a joy. Not a duty. It was a joy. Today we need to get people to come in to set the heater. Some places need to get people in to scrub the hall. And why? There are so few today prepared to serve the Lord in the menial things. Young men want to be preachers today. They don't want to do the menial things in connection with the assembly. But here's the reward for doing the menial things. A good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And thus we have the minister, the elder, and the deacon. Now we come to chapter 4. What is the setting of chapter 4? Some shall depart from the faith, verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now says Paul in verse 6, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Timothy, days of departure are coming, and this is your responsibility, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If in chapter 1 it's seen that the saints are preserved from erroneous doctrine, in chapter 4 it's seeing that the saints get the right kind of doctrine. Timothy, you be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And what is a good minister of Jesus Christ, Timothy? If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? The things that I've been teaching you. And that still remains, dear brethren, a good minister of Jesus Christ. That brother who is prepared with grace and wisdom to put the saints in remembrance of the things that Paul taught. There's a lovely word in Ezekiel chapter 43. And thou, O son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they might be ashamed of their iniquity, and that they might measure the pattern. That's a good minister of Jesus Christ, showing the house to the house. That's Pauline ministry. Now says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, the things which thou hast heard from me amongst many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And thus the testimony is maintained. The things that Paul taught are committed to faithful men, and these faithful men in turn, they teach others also. And thus the testimony connected with the house is going to be maintained. But notice, dear brethren, the word there, Timothy, the things which thou hast heard from me amongst many witnesses, the same. Not something different, but exactly the same that thou hast heard of me, commit to faithful men. Not adding to it, not taking from it. There's a delightful thing said about Isaac in the book of Genesis. We read there that Isaac digged the wells which his father Abraham had digged. But he did more. He called them by the same name. Well, I'm often asked to different kinds of meetings, and they're given certain kinds of names today. I learned that some of these names are taken from programs on the TV and taken from programs on the radio. Well, I just don't know what they mean, because I never hear the radio and I never see the television either. Brethren, it's good still to stick to the language of Scripture. It's never out of date. There's only safety in sticking to the language of the Bible. Why, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy, hold fast a form of sound words, healthy words, wholesome words, for there are words abroad which eat out of a canker. And the words of Scripture, my dear brethren, they're wholesome, they're healthy. Now, Timothy, you be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Call them by the same name. Good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 5 is a most delightful chapter. I see my time has run out. This chapter makes it clear that in an assembly there ought to be the spirit of a family. I think this is a most delightful truth. I wonder if we appreciate, dear brethren, that in the local church it is the mind of God that there should be the spirit of a family. How do we arrive at this? Verse 1 of chapter 5, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the other women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now the word elder here in verse 1, it's not the elder of chapter 3, it's not the overseer, it just means rebuke not the older man. The aged brother. How do I know, apart from any Greek word that might be employed? The next verse. The elder women. You see, Paul here speaking of older men and older women in the assembly. It's the same word that you read in Acts chapter 2, where the apostle says, your old men, they dream dreams. The younger men, they see visions. Now, says the apostle, with regard to the aged brother, the older man in the assembly, Timothy, don't rebuke him. What does this mean? The word rebuke here literally means to strike hard upon. It involves hard usage in act or speech. And thus, some render this, reprimand not sharply, censure not severely an older man, if it be necessary to rebuke. Timothy, as a young man, never do it as a superior, only do it as a son. And treat the older man as you would your father. And if reproach is necessary, reproach as would a parent about any fault, do it with reverence, do it with tenderness. Even what might be rightly condemned, do it with that humility of grace and respect that you would give to your own father. Under the law of the word was this, rise up before the hoary head, give place to the face of the old man. And I want to say, young men, this evening, Christianity in no way detracts from ordinary everyday courtesy. Christianity ought to make a gentleman of you. Reprimand not sharply the older brother, but entreat him as you would your father. And then what about the younger men? And the younger men as brethren? Oh, this is delightful. You see, this word brethren, it's a designation of God's people, all God's people. Treat them as equals. Love them as brethren. When you assume, my older brother, an air of superiority towards the younger men, that's the surest way of alienating them from you. Thank God for the young men in the assembly today. Thank God for every young man here tonight that might have been elsewhere. Older brethren, never treat them with an air of superiority, but treat them as brethren. Don't overestimate their qualities. They have their life yet to live to prove their worth or otherwise. But don't underestimate them. Don't despise them.
treat the younger men as brethren.
Don't treat them as children. You see, around us today there is this emphasis on youth. And I think that most people who move around today are agreed that the emphasis on youth isn't producing better young men and better young women. Don't treat them as children. Treat them as equals. As brethren. The younger men as brethren. But more. There are older women in the assembly. Treat them as mothers. Well, I'm a young man who loves my mother. I suppose Mrs. Bingham knows that. Young brother, young sister, there are older women in the assembly. Just you treat them as you would treat your own mother. How delightful that in an assembly there should be the spirit of a family. Fathers, brothers, mothers, but there are younger women. How are we to do, how are we to treat them, Timothy? As sisters. But he adds an important word here. With all purity. You see, my young brother, we must remember this. Grace has brought us into a nearness of relationship which can expose us to danger. Therefore, at all times, as younger men, we must give careful attention to decorum, to purity, to chastity. The younger women as sisters, with all purity. What a testimony we could be in the world if the simple practical teaching was just carried out. The spirit of a family in an assembly. Fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters. Then the apostle goes on to speak of the widows, and we haven't time to deal with this. Only to notice this, that there are two categories of widows in this chapter, and these two categories are divided into two. There are two sections dealing with widows, and these two sections are divided into two categories. There are widows indeed. Verse 4, widows indeed without available sources of support. They're chargeable to the assembly. Then there are, or rather I put it the wrong way. There are widows indeed, verse 4, who have available sources of support. What is the responsibility? The children and the grandchildren have to learn to support them, to provide for them. And then there, of course, there are those widows who are desolate, verse 5, who have no sources of support. Well, says the apostle, the assembly becomes responsible for them. They look after those widows indeed that are desolate. But there are the younger widows. And there are two kinds of younger widows. Verse 11 to 15, the incontinent young widow who desires to marry and becomes exposed to danger. Says Paul, the younger widow that's incontinent and has the desire to marry, I will therefore let you marry. Bring up children and be safe from the dangers that expose the incontinent young widow. But there's the continent young widow, verse 16. She has to be relieved, not by the assembly. For this chapter teaches that she's not to be taken on the role until she's threescore years. But she has to be relieved and provided for by her relatives. Beautiful teaching. Then, of course, there's teaching with regard to the elder here, and we haven't really time to deal with this, but the teaching is threefold. Honour them, protect them, and if need be, convict them. Count the elder that rules well worthy of double honour. Now, the word honour, sometimes it means a price. It's a price in Matthew chapter 27. The price of those 30 pieces of silver was the price of blood. Acts chapter 4, they sold their possessions and laid the price at the apostles' feet. That's the word here. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price. But of course, it doesn't always mean price. You take it as we have it in 1 Timothy. For instance, chapter 6, verse 1 says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. It's the same word there. And it's the same word in verse 3 of chapter 5. Honour widows that are widows indeed. Now what does it mean? Here we have the elder who's not just ruling, but he's doing it well. Here was the elder that's not just apt to teach, but he is laboring. He is persevering in the face of discouragement in the matter of the word and doctrine. Well, says Paul, count them worthy of double honour. And if they need your support financially, see that that is never lacking.